Morning, everyone, and I hope I won't overlap too much. I do want to talk a little bit about Hanukkah, but also as it's connected to the Parsha. You know, in the United States, particularly among the more assimilated branch of Judaism, there's always a perennial debate about comparing Hanukkah to the other well-known Christian holiday of December 25th. By the way, it's so interesting that in Eretz Yisrael, as I'm sure all of you know, a lot of the Sukkot decorations are really the leftovers of the non-Jewish. And I remember I was once in the Mea Shearim Shtiblach, davening Maariv, and all of a sudden I hear a silent night on somebody's cell phone going off in the middle of... And they thought it was a nice niggun, a Breslover niggun or something. I don't know what it was, but okay. Unfortunately, I have too much background that I know what all these things are. But you know, there's a kind of a debate within the Reform community. Should Hanukkah be built up or should Hanukkah be put down? Some say we have to build it up because it's the only way our children won't feel bad because, you know, they don't have the other holiday. Other people say, no, Hanukkah is not Yom Tov and therefore we should not artificially inflate it. But the truth of the matter is, anyone that is secure in their Yiddishkeit, so let the goyim do what the goyim do. What does it bother me? In other words, someone that tries to live with Torah and mitzvahs and emunah, a relationship in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so zeh lo mafriya li. They do what they do, and we do what we do. And after 120 years, you know, we know what is the emes and the like. And the truth is, Hanukkah is an enormously important time. It is true; it is not a Yom Tov, but it's a very, very beautiful. In its very simplicity, it's very, very beautiful. There's not a lot that you have to do other than lighting the candles every night. But to do something as the darkness descends on the earth and to have the light dispel the darkness is such a message, and we'll talk about this. In fact, the Maharal actually says that Chazal, of course, the miracle of Hanukkah and the miracle of the war and the miracle of the oil, all that, but the Maharal throws in a naturalistic explanation for Hanukkah. And he says, Hanukkah is around, not exactly because of the lunar calendar, but it is around the winter solstice. Now, the winter solstice is the longest night of the year. Therefore, time when the darkness is so powerful, the darkness is at its greatest point, the day is at its shortest duration. It seems that the Choshech is winning. The night gets longer and longer and longer. The days get shorter and shorter and shorter. Right? Imagine in the ancient world when people didn't yet have a clear cycle, they thought it would just get dark forever. Dark, 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 dark. And yet, precisely at the point at which the darkness is the longest, that is precisely when the day starts getting a little bit longer. And therefore, Chazal wanted us to remember that as dark as the Golos seems to be, at the very moment when it seems hopeless, at the very moment when darkness is the strongest, is already a movement towards light. And therefore, you know, Lahavdil, there were many pagan cultures that would celebrate the winter solstice because as the day gets longer. But the Maharal Lahavdil tells us that this is part of Chazal's takana of Hanukkah itself, to remember the Yiskabras Ha'or ala Chayshech. So what I want to talk about today, and again, it's, I do have a lot to say about Hanukkah. Really, we could take four sessions on it, so I'm not going to be able to go over everything. But I want to talk a little bit about the history of Hanukkah, because the history is misunderstood. And it is also interesting that the history appears in three or four different sources. We have what is called the Book of the Maccabees, which in Hebrew is called Sefer Chashmonaim, and that itself has... There are four Sefer Chashmonaim, but the Hanukkah story is in 1 and 2. So you have Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2. You then have Megillat Tainis. I'll explain what this is. Then you have the Gemara, and then you have Josephus. And all of them give different nekudos, and it's very, very interesting to compare the two. First, a little bit of history. We know that Nebuchadnezzar, going back way before Hanukkah, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash. He exiled the Jewish people to Babylon, to Babel. 70 years later came Koresh, Cyrus, because Persia had conquered Babylonia. And Koresh's first hachrazah was that anyone who wants to go back to Eretz Yisrael may go back. Lamaisa, very, very few Jews did come back. Even though Koresh permitted everybody to come back and rebuild the Beis Hamikdash, it was only a tiny minority, maybe 10% of the Jews came back. Most remained in Babel. They began to lay the foundations of the Bayis Sheni. But then in the book of Ezra, we read there was a sitna. A sitna is an accusation that was filed with Koresh, against the Jewish people, claiming that they were building the Beis HaMikdash as a source of rebellion and revolt. It doesn't say who those people were, but according to Chazal, they were the 10 sons of Haman. So even before we read about Haman, the 10 sons of Haman were involved. And as a result, the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, after the foundation, was ordered to be stopped for another 18 years. And during that 18-year period, after Koresh came Achashverosh, came the Purim story. But eventually, the second Mikdash was built with the permission of Daryavesh HaSheni, King Darius II. Darius II, again, according to Chazal, it's not Beferish in the Navi, was in fact the son of Achashverosh and Esther. So it's a very delicious irony that the Persian king who built the second Beis HaMikdash was in fact Jewish via his mother Esther. Now, we're not really clear, did he regard himself as Jewish? Was he raised as Jewish? In the sense, there may be a tragedy here, that he may not have been, you know, a Jew in practice, but nevertheless, Dayavish HaSheni built the Bayis Sheni. The period of Tanakh ends there, meaning to say, other than prophecies about the future, the last event that is recorded in Tanakh is, or the last king, last non-Jewish king that is recorded in Tanakh is Daryavesh HaSheni, and the last events were the dedication of the second Mikdash, and then the various lives and promulgations of Ezra and Nehemiah that was Nimshach for a few years after the Bayis Sheni. But essentially, the Persian period is as far as Tanakh goes. There was Babel, and then there was Paras, and Paras is the Persian story, and Paras is Koresh, and Paras is Achashverosh, and Paras is Daryavesh HaSheni, who allowed the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. This is the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Mordechai, and that is the end of the biblical period. Now, shortly after the dedication of the second Mikdash, there was a pivotal event in world history that is not recorded in Tanakh because the period of Nevuah already finished. Remember, the last Nevi'im, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and they are the beginning of the Bayis Sheni. And that was the conquering of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedonia. And this inaugurated a new tekufa of Golos, the Golos of Yavan. Alexander himself was not a Greek. Alexander was a Macedonian. But nevertheless, he had absorbed Greek culture. In fact, his private tutor, as a young man, his father was Philip of Macedonia, and Alexander's private tutor was none other than Aristotle, the most learned non-Jew in the whole world, which just shows you that for money you can get anybody. How do you get Aristotle as a private tutor? But that was Alexander's mechanech, that was his tutor. And Alexander was thoroughly conversant. He was a very brilliant person, as well as one of the greatest generals of history. Now, he died very young. We have one story about Alexander in the Gemara, and that is Alexander, at one point, he didn't have to conquer Eretz Yisrael, because he just conquered the Persian Empire. Memela Eretz Yisrael was under his malucha. But once again, there were enemies that told him that the Jews are planning to revolt. So he came, according to the Gemara in Yuma, he came to Yerushalayim in order to destroy the city and subjugate the Jews that they shouldn't revolt against him. And the Kohen Gadol at the time was Shimon HaTzadik, the famous Shimon HaTzadik, who said, Al Shlosha Devarim Ha'olam Omeid, the world stands on three pillars, on Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. And Shimon HaTzadik came out as the Kohen Gadol to plead for Am Yisrael. And when Alexander saw Shimon HaTzadik, he got off his horse, which in Greek mythology is actually a famous horse, as it were, and he bowed down on his knees to Shimon HaTzadik, and he said, "You are the man that I see every night in my dreams telling me not to destroy this city." And I ignored it. I thought it was a dream. I thought it was a figment of my imagination. But now I see that Hashem sent you to me to tell me not to do it. And because of this encounter, Alexander spared Yerushalayim. He turned back. He went back to Macedonia. And the Gemara tells us that year every Jewish boy that was born was given the name Alexander, and that is how the name Alexander has entered. It's a Greek name, but it has entered the Jewish names. A person could be called up to the Torah with the name Alexander, and it dates all the way back from there. So Alexander is a much older Jewish name than some of the modern Israeli names people have, right? Some of those names are like 20 years old. Alexander goes all the way back to Shimon HaTzadik. And as you know, Shimon HaTzadik, first of all, Or Sameach is on Rechov Shimon HaTzadik, as a nice Rakevet HaKala stop. But as you know, in East Jerusalem, right across the street, the Kever of Shimon HaTzadik is considered to be a very, very holy, very Kadosh Magam. And many people say, after the Kotel, of course, after the Har HaBayis and the Kotel, it is considered to be the greatest Makam of Kedusha in Eretz Yisrael, at least in Yerushalayim. And some people, maybe they make a Gezeirah Shavah, Shimon, but the people who can't make it to Meiron, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, they do the upsharing for their children in the Kever of Shimon HaTzadik. Because Shimon, they must share a commonality. One other thing about Shimon HaTzadik, although he's not our topic of Hanukkah today, is that, do you remember on Yom Kippur? On Yom Kippur, so after we read the Avodah of the Beis HaMikdash, and what the Kohen Gadol did on Yom Kippur, there is a poetic description of the radiance and the glory of the Kohen Gadol, his face when he left the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Mare Kohen, right? It's now even become a popular Chasana song. And what's interesting is people ask Akasha, well, gee, during the Bayis Sheni, most of the Kohanim Gedolim were not righteous at all. They were not tzaddikim. Many of them died. So what are we describing? You know, we're describing when the Kohen Gadol left, his face was radiant. I mean, half the time he didn't even leave. He didn't come out or whatever it is. So the truth of the matter is that the makor of this piyut, the source of this poem, is in the book Ben Sira, which is a book. It's not part of Tanakh, but it's considered the Apocrypha. Some say it was written by Yirmiyahu HaNavi's son. So it's after the period of Nevuah, but Chazal considered it to be a book of wisdom. In fact, Ben Sira is very similar to Mishle in its content, proverbs about how to live a virtuous life. And at the end of the book of Ben Sira, the author Ben Sira, by the way, you may ask, why is he called Ben Sira if I said he's the son of Yirmiyahu? I'll get to that. There's a fascinating story about that. But at the end, he offers a hymn of praise to Shimon HaTzadik, who was the Kohen Gadol at the time of Ben Sira. And all of those praises that found their way in the Machzor is really from Ben Sira praising Shimon HaTzadik. So in a sense, the Machzor generalizes it. But those praises were actually said about Shimon HaTzadik coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And in fact, had Shimon HaTzadik been Kohen Gadol later, the Hanukkah story wouldn't have been as big a miracle as it was. Because during the 40 years of Shimon HaTzadik, we had the eternal light of the Menorah. People made a mistake. People think the Ner Tamid always existed. The eternal light of the Menorah never went out. The truth of the matter is, most of the time, it didn't exist. They had to light the Menorah every single day. But for the 40 years of Shimon HaTzadik, there was that Ner Tamid that never went out. So Shimon HaTzadik was very, very, very great. He was the last surviving member, as Pirkei Avos says, of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the people of the Great Assembly that was started with Mordechai, Ezra, Nehemiah, 120 elders. And Shimon HaTzadik was the last survivor of that great, great body, Mishiyorei Knesset HaGdola, the remnant of the Knesset HaGdola. Okay. So, be it as it may, Alexander the Great was, by and large, what you might call a benign dictator. He let people do what they wanted, but he was a great proponent, he was a great chassid, a great lover of Hellenist culture, including literature, philosophy, athletics, art, science. But he believed, and indeed he turned out to be right in a negative way, he believed that the way you get your people to acculturate and assimilate is not by coercion, but by simply exposing them to all of these ideas. And therefore Alexander did not make any anti-Jewish decrees, but he simply filled Eretz Yisrael with all sorts of things, all sorts of Hellenist architecture and the like. And certainly most of the Jews were not even in Eretz Yisrael. Many Jews were. The largest Jewish community outside of Eretz Yisrael was in Alexandria, a great city in Egypt that he named after himself. In those days you didn't have to die to have a city named after you. And indeed Alexandria was a rich and huge Jewish community, but it was very, very assimilated, very, very ignorant. In fact, the most learned Jew of Alexandria was known as Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher. And although Philo seems to have been personally observant in some ways, some scholars have posited that even a Jew like Philo didn't even know how to read Hebrew. And Philo's knowledge of the Torah was gained from the Greek translations. And just to give you a sense of how assimilated the community was, sometimes you have Chazal give you indirect references that you wouldn't directly understand what they're referring to. There's a discussion in the Mishnah of Megillah, can you write a Sefer Torah in other languages? So the Chachamim say, a Torah is not kosher unless it's written in the Hebrew letters. But Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, we make an exception that we allow the Torah to be written in Greek. And it bases it on Pasuk, that Noach said to to Yefes, his third son, and Yefes is the ancestor of Greece, Yafte lekim liYefes. Hashem gives beauty to Yefes, the Yishkain, and he may dwell, be ohale shame, in the tents of shame. Now in English that sounds bad, but shame is shame ben Noach, meaning to say Greece has a right to be in the tents of shame. So therefore Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says you can actually write a Sefer Torah in ancient Greek, not modern Greek, different language, but ancient Greek. Now you wonder, when Chazal talk about things like that, somebody must have wanted to do it. Like, you know, well, you know, I mean, nobody, as far as I know, nobody asks the question today, can I write a Torah in English or French? It just doesn't come up. Like, no one has a Havamina. Why would I think I could write a Torah in English and French? So why were people raising the question, can I write a Torah in Greek? The answer is, because in communities like Alexandria, Jews did not know how to read Hebrew. They didn't know Hebrew. And there is some evidence that indeed, in fact, the Chazal talk about the magnificent synagogue of Alexandria that was so huge that they didn't have microphones in those days. You couldn't hear the chazan. They used to have flags. In some shtibbles, we ought to have that too, where when it's time to say amen, people know to answer amen. And the like. So this was, so Alexander the Great did not have to promulgate coercion. But unfortunately, he was very, very successful in assimilating many Jews. Many, many Jews became what we call Hellenists. Hellas is simply the ancient name for Greece. They became proponents of Greek culture. And again, people make a mistake. Greek culture did glorify the body, but not only the body. I mean, there was philosophy, there was literature, there was art, there was mathematics. And many Jews left the Torah. They just left the Torah. In fact, the idea of the Tzedukim of that period, so we normally define them as people who rejected the oral law, the Torah Shebal Peh, but in reality, what made them reject the Torah Shebal Peh was they were essentially Hellenists. They became people who subscribed to the Greek philosophy. So, when Alexander died, and again, I just want to give you the history because I think you'll see that a lot of things will fall into perspective. Alexander died very young. He never married. He had no children. Alexander died in his early 30s. He contracted malaria in Africa. And according to legend, he died with a broken heart because he cried. He was only in his 30s and he said he has no more worlds to conquer. Because once again, a person who only believes in a physical world, at some point you've conquered everything that was known to man. But a person realizes that the real world that you have to conquer is the world that's inside of you. The infinite levels of conquering. What does Mishle say? Moshel Barucho Milay Chedir. He who rules over his spirit is greater than a person who conquers a city. And Pirkei Avos, Ezeyu Gibor, Hakovesh Yisitzre. So there's never going to be a person that can say, I have no more battles to fight. Maybe that's a little disheartening. There's always going to be a battle to fight, no matter how much of the world you think you've conquered. But he died. When he died, he had no children, there were no successors. His four generals bickered among themselves, and they finally divided the huge, huge empire into four sections. For purposes of Jewish history, two of those emperors, or two of those successors, are very important. Egypt and North Africa went to the Ptolemaic dynasty. The kings were called Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, Ptolemy HaMelech. But there are many Ptolemies because that was kind of the hereditary, like Pharaoh, that was the hereditary name of the Egyptian kings. Syria and Turkey went to his general Seleucus, and he established the Seleucid dynasty. Now, Eretz Yisrael, as you can picture if you have a look at a map, is between Ptolemy to the south and Seleucus to the north. And for around 150 years, Eretz Yisrael was a football going between one and going between the other. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, they really didn't care which one of them were in charge because it was bad for the Jews either way. But it was going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty. Okay, so we now come closer and closer to the Hanukkah story. There was a king Antiochus of the Seleucid dynasty. And this is not the Hanukkah Antiochus yet, because that's Antiochus the Fourth. But Antiochus the First managed to wrest control of Eretz Yisrael from the Ptolemaic dynasty. And in a very decisive way. By the way, let me just point out, in the book of Daniel, the last two prakim of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel, of course, Daniel lived during the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, before there was a second Beis HaMikdash. There is a long, long vision that Daniel has of a series of struggles and battles between the king of the north and the king of the south. And who those personalities are is not defined. But all of the Mefarshim explain, virtually all of the Mefarshim explain, that this is an allusion, this is a prophetic allusion to the pre-Hanukkah, this is all pre-Hanukkah, the pre-Hanukkah battles between the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucid dynasty is the king of the north, and the Ptolemaic dynasty is the king of the south, and it describes the tremendous tsaros and the devastation that will happen to, this is all before Antiochus, that will happen to Eretz Yisrael as a result of these wars. But the Seleucid dynasty now has a definitive victory, and eventually there surfaces a king who is Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus the Fourth is, like Alexander, a Hellenist, but he has a different agenda. First of all, he was very grandiose, very arrogant. He gave himself the name Antiochus the Great. He was not given that name, he gave it to himself. And in Greek, that is Antiochus Epiphanes. His own population called him Antiochus Epimanes. They changed one letter. Antiochus Epimanes means Antiochus the Crazy One. And in all probability, there was paranoia, schizophrenia, all sorts of conditions that we would apply to him. And what was strange is that he was the first of these kings, the first of either the Ptolemaic kings or the Seleucid kings, who promulgated direct anti-Torah laws. Because his theory was that he wanted there to be homogenization of culture. He wanted all of the nations under his reign to have a common culture, philosophy, and to integrate, to socialize. And Alexander had that agenda as well. But Alexander sought to accomplish it by assimilation, which actually was very effective. Antiochus wanted to accomplish it by coercion. Now, in a way, it almost made no sense, because the truth of the matter is, it was very sad that the persuasion way was working quite well. And so many Jews were already assimilating, so many Jews were intermarrying, so many Jews were not keeping Torah. But there were some that were still faithful, and Antiochus wanted to crush them. So here already, we're on familiar territory. Antiochus promulgated laws against sanctifying the new moon, the Jewish calendar, laws against bris milah, circumcision, laws against the public observance of Shabbos and the public observance of kashrus. And all of this was designed so that Jews and Goyim would be the same. Now, in some ways, Antiochus could be considered an enlightened dictator, because he was not anti-Semitic. Unlike Haman or Hitler, Yimach Shemo, who wanted to destroy Jews no matter how religious they were, Antiochus says, if you want to assimilate into the culture of Yavan, you can be, have all of your political, civil, economic rights, you can be citizens, you can be like all of the Goyim. But if you want to be different, I'll kill you. Go with us, or you're dead. If you go with us, we will be brothers, we will work together, we will accomplish a common goal. So now we know the particular story, that there was a small group of people. They were led by a very old man who was towards the end of his life. This is Matisyo. And there's a machlokas, actually, if Matisyo himself had been a Kohen Gadol. Because the ambiguity is in the Al HaNisim prayer. Bimei Matisyohu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. So there is a machlokas among the Meforshim and among the historians. Is Kohen Gadol a modifier of Yochanan? In other words, Matisyo was the son of Yochanan, who was the Kohen Gadol. Or is it Matisyo ben Yochanan, and Matisyo was the Kohen Gadol? Now, if it is Yochanan that's the Kohen Gadol, this is very interesting, because we do know from Chazal there was a famous Kohen Gadol, Yochanan, who is said to have been a Kohen Gadol for 80 years. And at the end of his life, he became a tzaduki, he became a kaifer. Now, just because his name was, and Chazal used Yochanan Kohen Gadol as the great example, al tamin biatzmacha ad yom mosecha, do not be overconfident even until the day of death, because God forbid, a person could do a whole life of mitzvah, and then at the end they throw it away. Now, just because that was that Yochanan Kohen Gadol, that doesn't mean that this is the same one, but it might be the same one. And again, the Meforshim are so in doubt about different dates. But if it is the Yochanan Kohen Gadol who became its Tzaduki, is it not quite striking that it's precisely Matisyahu, whose own father had become its Tzaduki at the end of his life, that Matisyahu was the one that has strength to lead that rebellion? Perhaps because he saw what a chorban Hellenism made in his own family, taking his father, who had been a tzaddik and a kadosh, and it destroyed his father. I mean, one could understand that would be the motivation. Now, initially, let me talk about the sources of history. So again, the Chashmonaim, now again, the family, Matisyahu's family goes by two names. They are called Chashmonaim, and they are called Maccabim. But technically, these are slightly different. Chashmonaim is the family designation of Matisyo and his family. Why are they called Chashmonaim? So there are two translations as to what this is. One translation is that there was a town in Eretz Yisrael, it's mentioned in the book of Yoshua, called Chashmona. And although at the time of the Hanukkah story they are living in Modi'in, but the family's origins as a distinct family was in Chashmona, so they are called Chashmonaim, the family from the Chashmona, from Chashmona. Others point out that in Tehillim we have a word chashmanim, which is also actually also in Moshe. Chashmanim means nobility and greatness. So it's not necessarily a family name, but it's more of a title of greatness and nobility. So when you say chashmonaim, you are referring only to the family of Matisyahu, his sons, and their descendants. The Hasmonean kings are his descendants as well. Makabim was the name for the guerrilla army that they established. So the sons also went Maccabi, Yehuda Maccabi, Shimon Maccabi, but essentially Makabim was the name of the army. So when we talk about the army, they were called the Makabim, and here, as I'm sure you've heard over the years, because the original mention of Makabim is in Greek, in the Sefer HaMakabim, and we don't know how it was spelled in Hebrew, that is why we have a machlokas, what does Makabim mean, because it really depends on the spelling. If you spell Makabi like the health service spells it, Mem Chaf Beis Yud, it is said to be an acronym that was on their flag, Mi Kamocha Ba'elim Hashem, who is among who is as mighty as God among any other forces. Maccabi, we go into battle with the Maccabi flag. However, some say the original spelling was with a kuf, not a chaf. And if it's a kuf, it comes from the word makebet. And makebet means a hammer or a mallet, and it refers to their tremendous power as an army that they could destroy the enemy. So once again, if we had an original Hebrew version of the Book of the Maccabees, which may have existed, we would see how they spelled it, and that would answer the question. But since we only have it through the Greek, so Memela, we don't know exactly what the Hebrew spelling is. Again, the health service took the position that it's with a chaf, but I'm not sure if they had any posek that told them to spell it that particular way. Now, again, you have to remember that the Maccabees were fighting the most powerful army in the world, literally a world empire, and they were fighting them by guerrilla techniques. They were in mountains and hills and little skirmishes here and there, and it really would be a tremendous miracle that they would have any success at all. In the Book of the Maccabees, I'll discuss what that is, there's a battle-by-battle account. If you like military history, you would find it very interesting. If you don't like military history, it would be boring. But it goes through every single battle. And in places like West Point or wherever the officers train here, people still study the Book of the Maccabees for military strategy and how to defeat an enemy, because it's an amazing thing. It's how Masarta, of course, it's a miracle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Masarta giborim biyad chalashim, rabim biyad matim. But They did it through Hishtadlus. They didn't just sit back. They had to develop strategies, and people study those strategies. Now I'm going to give you different versions of what happened from this point. The story of Hanukkah happens approximately 180 BCE. This is before the Common Era, 180 BCE. What happened 3 years before that point was that in one of their skirmishes, the Yavanim achieved a horrendous victory. They gained control of the Beis HaMikdash. And they gained control of the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev. People don't realize this. They gained, the Yavanim, not the Jews, the Yavanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th day of Kislev. The Yavanim could have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash had they wanted to. That would have been very easy. But they did something that in some ways was even worse. Instead of destroying the Beis HaMikdash, they desecrated it and they contaminated it. They made altars to idols. They put up statues. They sacrificed chazerim on the Mizbeach. They set up chambers of sacred, as they called them, sacred prostitution in the Beis HaMikdash itself. If you think about this, this is very, very potent psychological warfare. This breaks the Jewish spirit. It's one thing if the Beis HaMikdash would have been destroyed, as great a tragedy as it was, at least it would be an empty lot and we could say, Mirtz Hashem, we're going to build it. But when it's functioning, but it's desecrated, it's contaminated, it's used for Avodah Zarah, And HaKadosh Baruch Hu lets that happen. Many Jews felt Hashem has abandoned us. Hashem doesn't care anymore. And therefore, many, many Jews lost hope, and even more Jews went over to the Yavanim. And there were many, many battles. But 3 years later, miyom liyom, it's an amazing thing, that for 3 years, the Jews had no access to the Beis HaMikdash. There were no korbanos, there was no avoda, there was no lighting of the menorah. 3 years later, to the day, on the 25th of Kislev, the Jews were able, the Maccabim, were able to regain the Beis HaMikdash. And then we have the story of the Pach HaShemen and everything else. Now, one thing you have to keep in mind, and this is very important. The regaining of the Beis HaMikdash was not the end of this war. This war went on for more than 20 years. The Hanukkah miracle is not the end of a struggle. It is towards the beginning of the struggle. And that's extremely important. Because what happens here? They have this oil that can only burn for one day. And they light it. And it burns for 8 days. Most people look at this, oh, this is like the end of the victory. But if it's at the beginning of a struggle, it is so important. Because here's the message. The Jewish people see this powerful army, and the odds look hopeless. And not only that, but most of the Jewish people didn't look at the Maccabees and the Hashmonaim as positive. Many Jews who were assimilated looked at the Maccabees the way people look at the Haredi world today or the Torah world today. Fanatics, old-fashioned people. You're stopping progress, you're stopping acculturation, you're stopping the Jewish people from being liberated. Why can't you be a modern second century citizen of the world? Not 21st century, second century citizen of the world. So here you have a beleaguered group of people. Small number of soldiers compared to the best army in the world. An army that could easily kill them all. You have Jews that are not supported by the rest of Am Yisrael. At some point, they could rightfully come to the conclusion, what is the use of keeping this fight going? What is the use of trying to liberate Eretz Yisrael? It's hopeless. If we want to keep mitzvahs as a minority, so we'll go to the mountains, we'll go to the caves, we'll hide out, we'll put on tefillin, we'll keep Shabbos. But to try to liberate Eretz Yisrael from the rule of the Yavanim in order to establish Torah, it makes no sense. We'll never do it. So what Hashem shows us, not at the end of the battle, but at the beginning of the battle, don't give up. Do what you can, even if it seems meaningless and hopeless, because I will bless your efforts beyond what you thought was possible. Because here too, you have only one day of oil. And you might have thought, what's the use of lighting one day of oil if tomorrow I'm going to have to use impure oil anyway? But what's the message? You do what you can in the world, even if it seems meaningless, hopeless, and then Hashem blesses your efforts beyond what you thought possible. So there's something actually very, very beautiful in the fact that Hashem is giving Am Yisrael, the Maccabim, the Hashmonaim, this message at the beginning of their fight. And that gave them the strength to fight and persevere for more than 20 years after the Hanukkah story. Because they know that if they do whatever they're able to do, Hashem will bless their efforts beyond what they thought could have been possible. But if they don't try, then there's no bracha. If they wouldn't have lit that one day of oil, there wouldn't have been a miracle. The miracle required them to make that effort. So, let me just mention a few nekudos. The earliest story of Hanukkah, which was written less than 50 years after the miracle, is the Sefer HaMakabim. That is the earliest story of Hanukkah. And they say it may have been originally in Hebrew, but we do not have any original Hebrew version of it. It came to us in Greek. There are modern Hebrew translations, but those are just modern Hebrew translations. In the book of Maccabees, when it talks about the establishment of a holiday called Hanukkah, it does not say Hanukkah was established because of the oil. Now everyone asks the question, if Hanukkah is a holiday because of the miracle of the oil that should have burned one day, and it burned 7 days, 8 days rather, so the Beis Yosef asked the Kasha, Hanukkah should only be a 7 day holiday because it's only 7 days of miracle. There are 500 answers to this. But the book of the Maccabees, and actually the Maral much later, who did not see the book of the Maccabees, the Maral is mechaving to this as well. The Maral says the same thing. The book of the Maccabees said, Hanukkah was not established because of the miracle of the oil. Yes, there was the miracle of the oil, but that wasn't the reason for the holiday. Hanukkah was established to commemorate the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash that had been profaned, and of course that's what the word Chanukah means. The Chanu Chaf Hei is a drasha, but Chanukah literally means dedication. And we always find that dedication of the Beis HaMikdash is always 8 days. The Mishkan was dedicated over 8 days. So it's not a kasha. Why is Chanukah 8 days? Chanukah is not 8 days because of the miracle of the oil. Chanukah is 8 days to commemorate the Chanukah Sabayas that had been liberated from the Yavanim. That is Chanukah, that is why it's 8 days in the book of the Maccabees 1. In fact, the book of the Maccabees doesn't even mention yet the mitzvah of Hadlakas HaNeiros, because it's not clear. The Chachamim could have added certain chiyuvim in the course of time. The original observance of Chanukah was Hallel and Hodah of Al Hanisim. And that is why, by the way, people ask the Kasha, how come in the Al Hanisim prayer that we recite in Shmona Esrei and benching, there is no reference to the miracle of the Pach HaShemen? There is only a reference to the miracle of the war against Yavan, and even the reference in the Al Hanisim, Shehadliku Neiros, that we lit candles, is not a reference to any miracle. It just means we were able to fulfill the mitzvahs. And the answer is, the Al Hanisim is very old. The Al Hanisim dates from the book of the Maccabees. And at that point, the Iker observance of Chanukah was the military victory and the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. And that is what Al Hanisim talks about. I'll talk later when was the Neiros added by the Chachamim as a Chiev. Now, if you look at Maccabees 2, book 2, which goes over a lot of the same history, Maccabees book 2 adds something that's even stranger, and it's not accepted halachically, but it at least was a folk belief that maybe uneducated Jews had. And that is, for 3 years, the Jews could not serve Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash. For 3 years. They missed the Shalosh Regalim, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. The last regel they missed before the dedication of the Mikdash was Sukkot. Sukkot is really an 8 day holiday, 7 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres. So they were misaking the Chanukah festival as a makeup for the 8 days of Sukkot that they missed. That also answers the Beis Yosef's kasha. Why is Chanukah seven? Why is it 8 days? It's 8 days because Sukkot is 8 days. And the book of the Maccabees mentions, Maccabees 2, very bizarre, that there were people who sat in a sukkah and took lulav and esrog, the 8 days of Chanukah, because this was a makeup for Sukkot. Now, halachically, that has no validity whatsoever. You can't make up Sukkot during Chanukah. But still, there was a belief. Now, Chazal generally do not quote the book of Maccabees, although Rishonim do, Rashi, Ramban, they considered the book of Maccabees to be a reliable source of history, even though it is not a holy book. Okay, one has to be careful. In other words, the book of the Maccabees is not a treif book, it's just not a holy book, but it is considered to be a valid historical book that the Rishonim quote. But what's interesting is that there is, I believe, a subtle remez in one passage to the Gemara of the old ancestral folk idea. Again, it was never a rabbinical idea, but a folk idea that Hanukkah was connected to Sukkot. And that is, in the very famous argument between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, how do you light the Hanukkah candles? Beis Hillel says you go up, 1, 2, 3, like we do. Beis Shammai says you go down, first night 8, and then you go down. And the Gemara explains, Beis Hillel's reason is, Malin Bakodesh, we go up in holiness. Okay. Beis Shammai's reason is, we want the candles of Hanukkah to correspond with the bulls, the animals that were brought for the Korbanos of Sukkot. The Korbanos of Sukkot add up to 70, and they represent the 70 nations of the world, and the Parim, the bulls, go in descending order. First day 13, second day 12, etc. Now, the Gemara doesn't explain what on earth would the connection be between the Hanukkah candles and the bulls of Sukkot. Next week I'll share with you a thought of the Tzvas Emes as we leave Hanukkah, which he gives a very beautiful spiritual teaching. But if you want to look at it from a scholarly, historical vantage point, this is the one remez, the one sarid in Chazal that actually is acknowledging the fact that at one time in the popular consciousness, Hanukkah was considered to be a surrogate for Sukkos, and therefore the candles of Hanukkah follow the Korbanos of Sukkos. Now, we don't paskin like Beis Shammai, but again, it is not so rachok that Beis Shammai's svara was rooted in Maccabees number 2. Okay. Now, the common denominator, therefore, between Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2 is that the reason why Hanukkah was established as a holiday was not because of the Pachas Shemen. And again, I want to point out, if you are skeptical about using the Book of the Maccabees, let me point out the Maharal says the same thing on his own. Because the Maharal basically says the following. The Maharal basically says, we don't make holidays just because Hashem did a miracle. We make holidays when the Jewish people have been saved, when we have been redeemed. You're not going to make a holiday because the oil burnt 8 days. That didn't save anybody. The Maharal says, and again, the Book of the Maccabees said it historically, the Maharal said it logically, but it's the same conclusion, that the kaviyas of the Yom Tov of Hanukkah is to give Shevach v'Hayda'ah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that He allowed us to defeat the Yavanim, not for political reasons, but to establish the primacy of Torah. He allowed us to sanctify the Beis HaMikdash. Right, He gave us Hashra'as Hashchina. And therefore, the Book of the Maccabees 1 and the Maccabees 2 say that the Chanukah is the Chanukah Sabayas. And Maccabees 2 adds that it's because of the 8 days of Sukkot. The first mention that there's a chiyuv to light candles every single day, and that Chazal were mesaken the holiday to commemorate the Pach HaShemen, occurs in a sefer called Megillas Tanis, which is quoted in the Gemara Masechet Shabbos. Now, Megillas Tanis is actually the first halachic work of Torah Shebal Peh that was written down, because the Torah Shebal Peh could not have been written down for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Mishnah, just to give you a sense of dating, the Mishnah is after Megillas Tanis. The Mishnah was written around the year 200 of the Common Era. That's after the Churban Bayis Sheni. And Megillas Tanis is around 100 years before that. So Megillas Tanis is around 100 Common Era. That's after the Churban Bayis Sheni. And how many years after the Hanukkah story? Around 280 years. Because the Hanukkah story is 180 BCE. Megillas Tanis is 100 CE. So 280 years after the story of Hanukkah, we have the Pach HaShemen, and that is the main mitzvah of Hanukkah. Now, What is Megillas Tanis? What is this book called Megillas Tanis? The title is a little confusing. Megillas Tanis is a list of all of the days in the year that a Jew is not allowed to fast or eulogize the mace because of happy occasions. Now, this does not include Shabbos and Yom Kippur. Those are the Torah laws. But it includes many, many events that were happy events during the Bayis Sheni. We're not allowed to fast. It would have added 50 days to our calendar in terms of which would have been joyous days. Now, Chanukah is mentioned as one of the Megillas Tanis festivals, but the Gemara tells us after the Churban, all of those days are no longer holidays except for Chanukah. So Chanukah survived the Megillas Tanis. It's very fascinating. We can give a whole shiur on Megillas Tanis. Some of the days in Megillas Tanis that were considered to be festive in the time of the Second Temple are actually fast days today. For example, the 13th of Adar. The 13th of Adar, which Bizman Hazeh is Tainis Esther, in the time of the Second Temple, which is already after the Purim story, you were not allowed to fast because it was called Nicanor's Day. Who is Nicanor? Again, it's in the book of the Maccabees. Nicanor was one of Antiochus' generals who suffered a major, catastrophic for him, military defeat. And this was a major turning point in the Maccabee struggle. The 13th of Adar became a festival. So that would mean every year, had we had that, every year in Yerushalayim would be a Purim Meshulash. Because you would have Yod Gimel, Yod Dalet, Tesvav. And in fact, it is recorded, fascinatingly, in Maseches Sofrim, which records ancient Eretz Yisrael Minhagim, that, you'd never even heard of before. It actually mentions that the Hanhaga of Tainis Esther in Eretz Yisrael was, they did not fast on the 13th of Adar, because that was Nicanor's day. That was a holiday. They fasted, and they fasted 3 days, because that was Esther's fast. They would fast Monday, Thursday, Monday, Bahav, after Purim. That after Purim, they had Monday, Thursday. They didn't want to fast before, they couldn't fast on Yud Gimel, because that was Nicanor's day. And they didn't want to fast before Purim anyway, because we like to delay sad things. So they would have a 3-day staggered fast after Purim. Be it as it may. Another example is the 3rd of Tishrei. The 3rd of Tishrei we celebrate or we commemorate as Tzom Gedalia. In Megillas Tanis, the 3rd day of Tishrei was a festive day. Why was it festive? Again, for a very odd reason. It says that the Chachamim made the 3rd day of Tishrei a holiday because that was the day, we're not even told the year, that they finally convinced people not to use Hashem's name in business documents. Because what happened was, people were writing business documents, and they were using Hashem's name as a bracha, and then the business document, we throw it into the garbage, or whatever it is, they were not treating it with Kedusha. So the Chachamim didn't want the Shem Hashem to be used in business documents, and some unknown year, it was the 3rd of Tishrei that they got people to accept that. That became a holiday. So there's all sorts of days, they're very amazing. If you look in Megillas Tanis, there's all sorts of obscure holidays that you never would have heard of, some of which actually have become fast days. But the one holiday of Megillas Tanis that we still have is the holiday of Chanukah. It's the holiday of Chanukah. Purim, of course, is not a Megillas Tanis holiday. Purim is a biblical holiday. But Chanukah is the one post-biblical holiday that we have, and the like. So here's the point I want to make. Between the book of the Maccabees and Megillas Tanis, there is a shift in emphasis and a redefinition of the holiday of Chanukah, moving away from the victory and the Chanukah Sabayis even, and emphasizing the nes of the Pach HaShemen. Again, Chas V'Shalom, this is not denying the Metzias of that Nes. Of course the Nes happened. God forbid that one should say the Nes didn't happen. But it, as the Maharal points out, it was not the reason for the Yom Tov. So the question is, why did Chazal switch the meaning of the Yom Tov? Again, they didn't displace it. Both themes are here. But what had become the dominant idea receded to the background. And what had become a secondary idea moved to the forefront. There's a switching. Why is that so? So here you have to understand the following. Those of you that perhaps read this in high school, George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, which is a parody of the Russian Revolution. And what is it? The Russian Revolution, let's get rid of the Tsar. The Tsar is so oppressive. So we have this great revolution to give people equality and give people freedom. And instead you wind up with Lenin and Stalin, who were not much better than the Tsar. And again, the parody was the animals revolt against the farmers, and some of the animals become as oppressive as the human beings were. And this is one of the cruel ironies of Jewish history. The Maccabim, the Chashmonaim, were tzaddikei elyon, as the Ramban says. They were righteous, they were saintly. They were moser nefesh, to defeat Hellenism and establish Torah and Kedusha and Eretz Yisrael. And Baruch Hashem, they were matzliach over overwhelming odds. Masarta giborim biyad chaloshim, rabim biyad ma'atim, temeim biyad tahorim, rishayim biyad tzadikim. But the Hasmoneans, the Chashmonaim, established their own monarchy, which ruled for around over 100 years till the Romans conquered them. But here is the irony. The Malchei Chashmonai, after the first generation, they became the very enemy that they tried to defeat. They became Hellenistic. They became assimilationist. They persecuted the Chachamim. So, by the time Rav Yehuda HaNasi, by the time Megillas Tainis is written, there's not a lot of reason to celebrate the Hasmonean victory. First of all, on a basic political level, there is no Hasmonean Empire. The Romans conquered them. So they're gone anyway, politically. Second of all, it was politically unwise. In other words, you're celebrating Hanukkah. Some Roman asks you, why are you celebrating Hanukkah? Oh, this is the holiday that celebrates the overthrow of foreign domination in Eretz Yisrael. Not too good. So it was dangerous to emphasize that. So number one, there is no Malchus Chashmonai. Number two, it's dangerous. But number three is the most important reason of all. The Hasmonean Revolution, in political and even religious terms, was a failure. Because eventually, for reasons we don't fully understand, the Tzatzaim of the Malchei Chashmonai themselves became Hellenists. It's exactly George Orwell. They became the very enemy. And to have a Jewish Hellenist might even be worse than a non-Jewish Hellenist. Your own people. And therefore, Chazal say, if we take anything out of Hanukkah, we have to remember God's love, God's providence, God's protection. We're not going to emphasize anymore what the Chashmonaim did, their successes. Because as righteous, and again, as righteous as they were, and we have to emphasize that as the Ramban writes, the Maccabim and the Chashmonaim were tzaddikei elyon. He does say they had one avera, and the Ramban suggests that that may have been the root of it. After they won the war, they should not have proclaimed themselves as kings because Malchus belongs to Shevet Yehuda. And because of this, by the way, there is no living descendant of the Hasmonean family. The Gemara says, already in the time of the Gemara, I mean, Herod killed off, Herod, who had been a slave of the Chashmonaim, Herod killed off the last biological descendant of the Hasmoneans. Actually, the last woman committed suicide. She jumped off a roof and she yelled, she screamed as she was plunging to her death because she was the last one. Anyone that says they come from the royal house of the Chashmonai
can only be a slave. There is no one else. And the Ramban says, part of why they did have that tragic, tragic ending was the chait of not looking for Malchei Beis, Beis Tavi. But what I'm suggesting is that when a Yom Tov has many, many different aspects, there are going to be times that one aspect is emphasized, and there are going to be times that another aspect is emphasized. And certainly by the time of Megillas Tanis and the Mishnah, we emphasize much more the spiritual ideas of Hanukkah, and not so much the political and military victory, because although that political and military victory was undertaken for spiritual reasons, it degenerated and turned out to be very much the opposite of what it was. But be it as it may, I hope that the Hanukkah should be a time of dedication and light. And remember the first lesson that I had mentioned, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is teaching us, as the Maral says, that even when darkness is at its greatest and most intense, the light of Torah, the light of Kedusha, the light of the Neshama can penetrate that darkness and give you hope in the most difficult times. Good to pray the Hanukkah.